Our gospel reading this morning is a really lengthy one, but it is full of drama, as is typical or characteristic of the Gospel of John. It is the scene with Jesus meeting the woman at the well. It is a familiar one to many of us. I ask you to listen as if you were hearing it for the first time. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 4, verses 5 through 32. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to him, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more than comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One day, in the days before air conditioning, In the days before indoor, hot and cold running water, a woman was thirsty, and she went to a well. This was not unusual. She went to the well every day. This was not unusual. While there, she met a man. This was not unusual. The well was a public place. Men would often stop there for something to drink on their way from one place to another. There was no girls only, no boys allowed sign tacked onto the well. This man, however, asked her for a drink of water. That was unusual. Yep, in that culture, it was unusual for a man who was a stranger to strike up a conversation with a woman. This just didn't happen much. But this wasn't the only thing that was unusual, because she could tell. Maybe it was his facial features, or the way he was dressed, or by his accent, that this man was not from her village in Samaria, really not from anywhere in Samaria, but he was from across the border, either Galilee to the north, or maybe Judea to the south, which meant that he was no friend, because Samaritans and Jews had long history, bad history, centuries of mistrust and even hatred. And the experience of the Samaritans, as well as this woman, was that the Jews looked down on and treated with suspicion and scorn and contempt all Samaritans, including this woman. This was not unusual. But he didn't scorn her. He asks her for a drink and engages her in conversation. Like I said, unusual. In all that unusualness, she's not ready to trust him, not yet. He could be just messing with her. He could be a threat, somebody dangerous. So she tells him how odd it is for a Jewish man to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. But Jesus turns this around, as he often does. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that it was saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She doesn't get it at first. Living water. Who makes that? Does it come in the blue bottle or the clear bottle? Actually, she thinks that when Jesus speaks of living water, he means what her people usually meant when they used that term, which they did. Living water meant fresh water, the kind of water that is flowing rather than stagnant. So he supposes that she supposes that he's claiming to have access to a well that is even better than this great well, this spring-fed well so prized by her community, a well that goes back 1,000 years to their beloved ancestor, Jacob. What? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? Of course, he is greater than Jacob. Not that she understands that, not yet. About living water, Jesus offers this first stab at explaining. Everyone who drinks of this water, meaning the well of Jacob, will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Now that sounds good to her. She wants some of this unusual water, a kind of water so satisfying that she'll never be thirsty again. If I had some of this water, she thinks, I wouldn't have to keep coming to this well again and again, day after day. Wouldn't that be great? So then Jesus gives her a task. And this might seem like an interruption, a means of stopping the conversation. It might seem like Jesus' way of saying, okay, I'm done now. But I think it was instead a way for Jesus to help her understand who he really is and what he means by living water. Go, he tells her, call your husband and come back. Where to begin? She's in a tough spot. There's something, shall we say, complicated about the woman's situation. It's hard for her to explain to anyone, but especially to strangers whose business it isn't anyway. So she gives Jesus an answer that is the best she can offer. Not entirely complete, but it'll have to do. I have no husband. Yes, Jesus says. You're right to say, I have no husband. Because you've had 5 husbands. And the man you have now is not your husband. What you say is true. Somehow, Jesus knows this woman's story. All of it. Even though he shouldn't know any of it. Because of his miraculous insight, he knows what was obvious and what was hidden, the public and the private, the benign and the painful. He knows her responsibility and her victimization. He knows her brokenness. He knows her thirst. And yet, Jesus doesn't correct her. He doesn't scold her. He really doesn't here say to her, go and sin no more. He doesn't lift up her behavior for condemnation. He doesn't describe her sins. So we can all have a good old chorus of hate the sin and love the sinner. He doesn't do any of this. Sure, she'd had 5 husbands and was now in a relationship with one who wasn't her husband. This might be a personal embarrassment, even a social scandal, even something that makes her feel ashamed. But it may also have everything to do with the limited rights of women in that culture. Everything to do with ancient Near East customs or laws surrounding what happens with childless women who suddenly find themselves widowed. And nothing, I tell you, nothing to do with her own sin. Jesus never mentioned sin. Why must we? Jesus never calls her a tramp. Why should we? Jesus never condemns her behavior, just as he never describes it for us. How can we? And yet he offers her living water. Not because she was worse than other people. Not because she was especially bad. He gives her this water because she's thirsty, as all human souls are. But even more, Jesus gives her living water because this is what he does. This is who he is. He gives living water, and he is the one who gives it. Living water is his special gift. And as he gives her this living water, the gift of himself, his revelation, his teaching, his spirit, she knows that she has been embraced by him, taught by him, joined to him, helped, healed of her brokenness, quenched of her thirst, washed of the dust that clings to her soul, given new perspective, new purpose, new gifts, buried with him, restored in him, raised to life with him. Because that is his gift of living water. Our world is thirsty. Our world is so thirsty, so spiritually thirsty. And in its thirst, it is always developing more elaborate forms of thirst quenching. Yet the thirsting remains, as the attempts to quench the thirsts have instead made them into voracious compulsions. These thirsts lead to broken relationships, broken dreams, broken lives. Our world is not only thirsty, it is broken. We share in its brokenness. We are thirsty and we are broken. We are needy and lonely. We don't truly understand how thirsty we are nor how deep our brokenness goes. So often, too often, we address those thirsts with elixirs that cannot satisfy. And we seek to repair what is broken with patches that will not hold. Ultimately, the therapies we reach for are not what we truly seek. They really aren't. We seek stability, and we grasp for control. We desire love, and we grab for the erotic. We yearn for beauty, and we hunt for novelty. We long for company. We long for comfort. We long for comfort. And we reach for alcohol. We crave security. And we stockpile weapons. None of these satisfy. Not really. Not one of them really is it. The magic draft that fully satisfies the thirst, that puts the soul at rest, that quiets the heart from its quest. Some of us know this, of course. Some of us know that our thirsts are persistent and not easily quenched. Certainly not by what we find in our grasp, nor out of our own humanity will we ever unearth the resources that bring true peace, true rest, true comfort, true quenching of the thirst. No amount of money or time or friends or food or sex or work or play will bring us what we truly seek. And that is because at the base of all, we thirst for God. We thirst for God. All those other forms of thirst, of emptiness, of lack, of incompleteness, they are stand-ins for our thirst for God. And poor stand-ins at that. We focus on them because we're afraid to admit the truth that our thirst is deeper than we can reach and more extensive than we can ever quench. And all our attempts to slake our thirst with things other than God do nothing for our thirst, but instead make it worse. Jesus came into the world to quench our thirst. He came to give us living water, which is his very self. He offers to us himself, his thirst-quenching self, so we may know ourselves and know God. So we may know that we thirst and why we thirst and for whom we truly thirst. So we may know him who fills us with his spirit, who instructs us in his way and welcomes us into his presence and gives us a share in his work, and in all this quenches our thirst. He offers us his living water so that in him we may have that constant refreshment which alone can fill us and alone can satisfy us. Jesus offered this to the woman at the well. He offers it also to us. He gives us his water because we're thirsty, as all human souls are. And as we receive his gift of this living water, this gift of himself, his revelation, his spirit, we know that we have been embraced by him, taught by him, joined to him, healed of our brokenness, quenched of our thirst, washed of the dust that clings to our souls, given new perspective, new purpose, new gifts, buried with him, restored in him, raised to new life with him. Friends, let us joyfully receive Christ's gift of living water. Please pray with me. We praise you, Lord, for sending Jesus, the eternal Word, the water of life, your eternal and beloved Son. Give us the grace, Lord, to receive his teaching, his purpose, his instruction, his very self. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.